I had punched the button, but maybe not. Okay, we good now? 11th chapter of Hebrews. This is the By Faith series. This is part the. In other words, I don't know where I'm at. But we're going to get a little faith advice from Abraham today. 11th chapter of Hebrews, starting at verse 8. By faith, Abraham, when he was called, obeyed, by going out to a place which he was to receive for an inheritance, and he went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith he lived as an alien in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, fellow heirs of the same promise. For he was looking for the city which has foundations, whose architect and builder is God. You can see from your outline that we're drawing three main points out of this, pretty easy to assemble and take away with you today. First thing we see in that very first eighth verse is how faith obeys. Faith obeys God's call to go. And you already saw the overview there as we read through that text. Faith obeys even when it's not sure that this is the right thing to do. You know what I mean? Even when we're not sure if this is where we're supposed to be going, it just goes. In other words, faith does not require a full-on encyclopedic explanation of what exactly God wants me to do before I am willing to do it. I'm willing to do it before I get the explanation, because just like we read in verse 3 of the 11th chapter, by faith we understand. So faith obeys in Abraham's life, and that was a scary thing, and we're going to talk about that. Secondly, we see that faith lives. It doesn't just live anywhere. It lives in the promises of God. Lastly, we'll notice how that faith looks to a different city. It doesn't keep its eye here. It looks away to the city and the focus, which is, I'll give you a little heads up, which is the church. But there's a futuristic aspect to this as well as a present tense aspect. I love the fact that, and I pointed this out to you briefly last week, I love the fact that with the entree to the 11th chapter of Hebrews, the author is pretty much done with his explanation of why the law is over with. I mean, he has spent the first 10 chapters, demonstrating how that Christ fulfilled and is better than, and in all those various specifics about the law. And remember, the law is an entire whole here. It's not just the Ten Commandments. You know, it has to do with the sacrificial system. It has to do with all the worship. It has to do with the feast days. It has to do with the societal laws that are a part of that as well. It's over 600 laws. And the end result is that you are not to return to that, he says. It's not about law keeping. It's about Christ living. It's not about law keeping. I know at this point, derogators like to say, wait a minute, Jesus said, I didn't come to destroy the law. No, he didn't come to destroy it. Keep reading. I came to fulfill it. Yeah, but it hasn't happened yet, because look what the next verse says. Until heaven and earth pass away, not one jot or tittle of the law will pass until all be fulfilled. Well, heaven and earth has passed away. You need to be a better student of what that means. You really do. You'll get freed up a lot. But as we get into the 11th chapter right here, I find it fascinating that out of the first 29 verses, out of the 40 verses, you know, in our Bibles, of the 11th chapter, there's 40 verses. The first 29, let's just round it out to 30. Three-quarters of the chapter is dealing with examples that are all pre-law. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Abel, Enoch, Noah, Sarah. And, of course, he does get into Moses as we get down towards that end right there, about midway, three-quarters of the way, actually. But it's all examples from Moses' life that was pre-Sinai. There's a reason for that. He's saying, okay, we've put the law on it, on the shelf now. We've lifted it up and shown you its proper place. It was meant to bring us to God in total frustration, because we can't work our way to Him. We can't obey enough of His laws to be right with Him. All right, so we've got that now. Jesus has fulfilled it. Let's get it on the shelf right there. Now what? Well, now what's left? Faith. Faith. Not the verb form of faith, but the noun form. And the noun form is what we're getting here in the 11th chapter. In other words, that's the gift of faith, the noun form. Not us taking action faith, acting on our faith, but the noun form, the gift of faith. And so we've been looking at that as we consider by faith Abel in verse 4, offered to God a better sacrifice than Cain. Enoch in verse 5, Noah in verse 7. We spent all last week just dealing with that one verse, verse 7. And now today, three more verses dealing with Abraham. It's not the last time we're going to see Abraham here. He's going to come up again further on by verse 17 in the same chapter. Well, we'll leave that for another time. The great example about Abraham is that this is faith without law. Faith apart from the law. Let me have you write down a couple of passages to reflect on. Romans 4, verses 13 and 14. Romans 4, verses 13 and 14 talks about how Abraham's righteousness was a righteousness apart from the law, and that that righteousness came from the gift of faith that God gave him in Genesis, the 15th chapter, that saving faith. We know it comes crystal clear at that point because God says, look at the stars. See how many you can count? That's how many your seed's going to be. And Abraham, it says, believed God, and God credited that to him, imputed that to him as what? Yeah, righteousness. Positional righteousness. Yes, he was made righteous. He would never be more righteous than at that moment. I'll give you another one. Galatians 3, verses 6 through 14. Galatians 3, verses 6 through 14 speaks about the same kind of thing. And we've been over that passage before. Let me give you just a couple of highlights before we do those three verses. Galatians 3, 6 through 4, it says, even so Abraham believed God and it was reckoned to him as righteousness, counted up as righteousness, believed God's word, and that's what made him righteous. Therefore, be sure that it is those who are of faith who are the sons of Abraham. The scripture foreseeing that that God would justify the Gentiles or the nations by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, all the nations will be blessed in you. So then, those who are of faith are blessed with Abraham, the father. For as many as are under the works of the law are under the incredible blessing of God, and happiness and joy will be for them for all time. Right? That's what your text says, isn't it? Isn't that what your text says? Verse 10, for as many are under the works of the law are under a curse. Wait, that can't be right. Under the works of the law, you're under a curse. No, God's not going to curse me for wanting to do the law, for wanting to obey him. After all, doesn't that please him? Under a curse, how can he do that to me? I'm trying real hard here. You're trying real hard to no avail. In vanity, it says, for it is written, cursed is everyone who does not abide in all things written in the book of the law to perform them. Now that no one is justified by the law before God is evident, obvious, for the righteous man shall live by faith, live in their righteousness, go on living eternally by faith. How do you think they got righteous? By faith. However, verse 12, the law is not of faith. Oh. Notice how he juxtaposes the difference starting in verse 6 with the faith of Abraham that resulted in righteousness and the works of the law, which just bring you under a curse, which doesn't result in righteousness. So that kind of, you know, conceptualizes it all just a little bit for us as we get back to Hebrews 11 now and we look at this 8th verse. Consider your first point right there. Faith obeys God's call to go. That's one thing faith does. If you have a real saving faith, it's going to be an obedient faith. It's not a faith for now. It's not a faith for maybe. It's not a faith for let me think about it. Well, as long as I can make it, you know, it's not going to interrupt my schedule or my plans. No. God is on the throne. Christ is here since AD 70. He is ruling and reigning in the spiritual world on this earth. Don't ask me to explain it any more than that, because that's all the Bible says. But all kings and all presidents and all people in leadership are under him. By faith, Abraham, verse 8 says, when he was called, obeyed. He obeyed by listening. How's your ears today? By faith, Abraham, when he was called, obeyed. Now, of course, this is referencing to Genesis 12, verses 1 through 4, Abraham's initial call out of idolatry, out of the land of the Chaldees, out of Paddan Aram. And he was called to leave Paddan Aram and leave his father's house and leave his relatives. He took Lot with him. This is his nephew. That was a mistake. That's going to show up a little bit later. But he says, go into a land that I will show you. And we're going to watch the verbiage here real carefully, because God doesn't give him directions until he gets moving. He has to just get moving. Then God gives him directions. Kind of interesting the way this is going to work out right here. That word for obey right here in verse 8, by faith Abraham, when he was called, obeyed. Upokuo means to come under and listen. It means to submit yourself and listen. This is what God calls us to do. Come under and listen. See, you're not going to be obedient unless you're a listener. You're not going to be obedient unless you're in submission. Submission to the word, submission to those whom God has put in authority over you. There will be no God-pleasing obedience if you're not in humble submission to those whom God has called you to. So we agree to submit in order to be good hearers. It's characteristic of the believer. For instance, in John chapter 10, Jesus is very clear about this, talking about sheep that know his voice and can hear his words because they are sheep first. Sheep is another term for elect. Okay? So in John chapter 10, verses 2 through 5, after he introduces in verse 1, that I say unto you, he who does not enter by the door into the fold of the sheep, but climbs up another way, as a thief and a robber. But he who enters by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the doorkeeper opens. The sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. I love that. It's not some synthetic sort of thing like, you know, I'm just saving a mass of humanity or something like that. Knows your name specifically. Foreknowledge. See, the basis for election, having your name written in the Lamb's Book of Life, your specific name. See, you thought your parents came up with your name. Whoops. No. This is all under the sovereign control of God. And that identifying name is what is written in the Lamb's Book of Life. It says, Kelly Nelson Burks, and I never liked my name. You realize that a guy named Kelly learns how to fight young or becomes a pretty good runner. I did both. In any case, that's what's written there. It says, they hear his voice, the sheep do, calls his sheep by name, leads them out, and when he puts forth his own, he goes ahead of them, and the sheep follow him. Why? Because he provides all kinds of neat stuff, right? Because they know his voice, the bottom of verse 4 says. Verse 5, what about other strangers, people who pretend to be the voice of Jesus? A stranger they simply will not follow, but will run from him. Why? Because they do not know the voice of strangers. Verse 16 of the same chapter. Jesus says, I have other sheep, it's referring to the Gentiles, which are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will hear my voice. See, sheep hear the master's voice. Those who, hearing means understanding, akouo. Those who don't understand the word of God are not sheep. At least they're not sheep yet. This was Jesus' big complaint, and we see it here in chapter 8 and in chapter 10. Those poor Pharisees and those poor leaders of the Jews couldn't understand, couldn't hear his voice, because they had the ears of their father, the devil, he said. Boy, talk about not pulling any punches. You're of the devil. Yeah. He says in verse 16, they'll hear my voice and they will become one flock with one shepherd. Says it again in verse 27, my sheep hear, come under and listen to my voice, and I know them and they follow me. So how are you doing today with that? How are you doing with your walk with the Lord and hearing his voice? You got to put yourself in a position to hear his voice. You have to come and submit to that voice, not just daily, but second by second, moment by moment. I can't stand. You know how I would implode if I didn't know? I mean, knowing what I know now, being regenerate, but if I thought my salvation was going to come to an end, or if I had to work my way or satisfy God to keep my salvation or something like that, I would just implode. Of course, you got the great example of Luke 11, verses 39 through 42. Luke 11, 39 through 42. Where, of course, the scene is at Mary and Martha's house. Jesus is there. Martha's making lunch. She's upset. But Mary's sitting at Jesus' feet. She's submitting. She's coming under. She's listening, see? She's listening. She wants, Martha wants her to, you know, come in and help her. Jesus, and wants to enlist Jesus to start this, and is all offended that Jesus, you know, is not pushing Mary away to go help Martha. That's what Martha's point of view was. See, people who are workers, you know, they're not sitters. They have a tough time with this. Jesus says, Martha, you're too busy about a great many things. That's a rebuke that he's sharing with her. You're busy about a great many things. But Mary's chosen that good thing. What did she choose? Sitting at the feet of Jesus, listening to his word. So this is what sheep do. So when we look back, for instance, at verse 8 of the 11th chapter, it says, by faith Abraham, when he was called, came under and listened. That's the idea that we want to hear right now. Because he was elect. Because he was a sheep. If you're a sheep, you submit yourself and listen to Christ. And according to the 13th chapter, 7th verse and 17th verse of Hebrews, when you listen to me, you listen to Tony, you listen to Keith, you're listening to Christ. That's why we got to be extra careful. Well, faith obeys by listening, but it also obeys in order to receive, because God had something for Abraham. It wasn't just calling him out, you know, to sort of make him wander. It says, when he was called, he obeyed, verse 8, by going out to a place which he was to receive for an inheritance. If he was going to receive this inheritance, he was going to have to come under, believe, and obey. Agreed? Paramount place of obedience. Now, people in churches can fake that obedience. They can fake it. Psalm 66 and verse 3, the psalmist says that God's enemies pretend obedience to God. Pretend obedience. Psalm 66 and verse 3. So there are folks out there who will do that, right? But that's not the genuine case here. Christ learned obedience by the things that he suffered. Hebrews 5 and verse 8. We've already studied that one. He had to learn obedience. He didn't come obedient. Now, that doesn't mean that that affected, you know, he was somehow imperfect in regards to his divinity. That never changed whatsoever. But he went through the learning process as a man, flesh and blood man, you see. And he learned obedience, what it meant to obey. Because up to that point, everybody obeyed him. Now he, in order to be fully man, comes under and learns to obey not really other men, although he was submitted to those in authority over him, but to obey his Father as a man, see. Place of obedience is paramount. The Bible actually teaches that we are to, as believers, actually bring another so-called believer into shame by disassociating ourselves with them because of their disobedience. Paul says in 2 Thessalonians 3 and verse 14, 2 Thessalonians 3, 14, he says, if you're listening to this epistle and people choose in that church not to obey the words of this epistle, disassociate yourself with them so that they will come to shame and then repent. Like the 15th verse says right after that. So obedience is a pretty important thing, I'd say. So we notice here that if we're going to receive, and he's moving him into this land of promise, we're going to talk about this land and what it represents in just a second here, that we need to also, at the bottom of verse 8, obey in spite of not being able to always understand what it is God means by what he says. See, sometimes we don't get the full explanation. And if you're like me, and you are, you want to know why first. But if I'm going to do this, why? You know, give me a little. And sometimes God does that. But other times it's just go, obey. We're going to open this up a little bit more, but look at the bottom of verse 8 now. After we find out that when he was called, he obeyed, he came under, submitted himself by going out to a place he was to receive for his inheritance, this land. We'll talk about it in a second. But now, bottom of verse 8, and he went out, and he did it. But what does the rest say? Not knowing or not understanding where it was, he was going. Now, I'm thinking that at some point, Sarah stopped him and said, you're going to ask for directions, and you're going to ask right now. thinking. Because Abraham's going. Maybe he's going, okay, I know where I'm going. He's going, I really don't know. You've got to show me, God. Who knows? We weren't told if him and Sarah got their heads together and he shared everything with her. He may not have. We don't know. It just doesn't say. But in any case, he went and didn't understand where God, you talk about, are you kidding me? Are you talking about, you talk about faith. God must have been drawing him. He was elect, but he wasn't totally regenerate yet. You know, because in Abraham's case, regeneration was a process. God revealed himself to him in Genesis 12. He's just a pagan, idol worshiper, a Gentile, not a Jew. You know, God would make him the seed, if you will, of Israel. That's conjointly there with the covenant with Christ seed in that sense, but that it's going to take some time. And so God reveals himself to him in Genesis 12. Remove yourself, cut yourself off from your father, who was a major idol dealer. Cut yourself off from your family because they're going to distract you from me, right? And get yourself out of where you're at, which means changing locations, changing jobs, upsetting the whole family plan and whatever that was. And you're going to go to a place that I will show you. And I will make you a blessing. Now here comes the Christological aspect. You will be a blessing. And everyone who blesses you will be blessed. Those who curse you will be cursed. Because Abraham stands as the representative for Christ. See, those who curse Christ are cursed. And he went out, not knowing where he was going. Not knowing is the Greek right there. Mi epistemai. Mi epistemai. It literally means not understanding. That's why I said understanding earlier when I read that text. He did not understand where he was going. That's never happened to you, right? God's never given you any direction. And it's like, this is it. And I know you don't fully understand what it is we're doing here, but I need you to trust me right now. Now, that's kind of tough when, you know, another person says that to us, isn't it? Kind of tough when another person says that. But when we sense that this is the direction the Lord is giving us, and he tells us just to obey, he kicks open a door, and he says, just walk through it. You've been asking me for this, you know, now walk through it. But Lord, this is not what I had in mind. But you see, it's not about what you have in mind. It's about what? This is an extreme obedience. And actually, like I had mentioned to you before, he went out first, he got the wheels rolling first, and then God gave him the specific directions. He received directions after he left Paddan Aram. Kind of like Noah in the 7th verse. God said, I'm sending a flood. And maybe Noah had some concept of what a flood was at that point. We can't say. And it's going to rain. You've heard the Bill Cosby routine. What's rain? Right?
Yeah, right.
Yeah, that's how it's been years since I've listened to that. Right?
Waiting for the sewers to back up.
Yeah, waiting for the sewers to back up. What's a sewer? Yeah. So what's it? I'm sending this. Well, see, okay. I'm killing everyone. Well, that must have got through to him. Here's the boat. Here's the plans. Start to building. 120 or so years. He's building. He's preaching. Still no sign of any rain. But he did know, he probably knew, because of the way the genealogical account rolls right there in the 5th chapter of Genesis, that once Methuselah dies, then the end comes. And it was in the year that Methuselah died, because that's what his name means, that the flood came, the end came. He didn't have much to go on. And he had the public ridicule of everything that was taking place as he's building and he's preaching and he's warning, and then soon it becomes, the shock begins to wear off. Then the novelty starts taking place, and then the ridicule starts going, yeah, where's your rain? Where's your flood? And, you know, my kids are having kids, and it still hasn't happened. You're still this nut out there involving your own family in this. Who knows what Mrs. Noah had to say about it? I mean, there's all these contributing factors in regards to whether I'm going to believe and obey God, or whether that is dependent upon me understanding everything, making up my mind, as it were, getting in concert and counsel with God, because then I'll go ahead and I'll obey him. But sometimes, I would say all the time, when the sudden emergency is right in front of you, you've just got to speak to that mountain. You're either going to obey or you're not. And you'll suffer the consequences for not obeying. That's it. live that way. Abraham did. We're going. Pack it up. We're going. Noah's the answer. Rather, I should say Noah's the example. Abraham's also the example of the first verse right here in the 11th chapter. Faith is what? The assurance or confidence of things expected. It is the conviction or the evidence of things not yet seen. Real faith gets up, doesn't require other accumulative evidence corresponding to that, to what God has said. Just do it. Be the living heavenly Nike commercial. And just do it. Moses, in the 27th verse of this 11th chapter, we'll do more about him when we get there, but it says, by faith he left Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king. Why is that? For he endured as seeing him who is unseen. That's how he endured. He had his faith eyes on God. In other words, he was coming under and listening, which is the essence of obedience. Seeing him, your vision of God really increases when you're in an obedience type of mode 24/7. How did Abraham do it? Verse 13, I think, helps us. All these died in faith without receiving the promises, but having seen them, perceived them, and having welcomed them from a distance, and having confessed that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. We'll do more with that when we get to that verse. But you can see the power behind. These are power points in verse 13 right here. After receiving the promises, he perceived them. He had a basic understanding. And he welcomed them from a distance. He made them his. He drew them to himself. Because God said, this is land. This land is for you. Count, count. Number, walk around in it, take ownership, it's for you. Now, he's not going to actually possess it in his lifetime, but he's telling him, this is your land and your seed will possess it. Trust me on this. Trust me on this. Okay, I guess we're going, Sarah. Pack it up. You ever feel like, you know, gosh, I've been doing what the Word says. I'm doing what the Word says. I just need to know what's coming next. But I just don't know what's coming next. That's kind of a good place to be. You're totally committed and compelled towards the Word of God, dependent upon His promises for leading and direction. What does the Word say about direction? It says He puts His Holy Spirit inside of us, and that He bears witness with our inner man. He gives us direction in that way. The Word is a lamp unto my feet, light unto my path, direction. See? Trust in Him at all times. So faith obeys God's call to go. Secondly, faith lives in the promise and the promises of God, I might say. Verse 9 talks about how that faith lives like an alien. Now, when we hear that word, you know, because we're so modified by the media, alien, right? I don't know. Maybe you're thinking of illegal alien, or you're thinking of a little green guy out of the sky or something like that. But the word doesn't mean anything like that. Word has a completely different meaning. Faith lives in the promise, and it has to do with living as an alien. Look at verse 9. He says, by faith, he lived as an alien in the land of promise. See, once he got to the land of Canaan, left Paddan Aram, got to Canaan. Canaan was not a welcoming place for Abraham. We've already studied Genesis once before. We found out some things. God calls him. Isn't this great? Come on, you're going to be a blessing. I will bless you. You will be a blessing. Anybody who curses you, I'll curse them. Right? All this stuff in Genesis 12. So he hits it. He gets on over into the promised land. And Genesis 12:10 says as soon as he gets there, there's a famine. There's nothing to eat. Wait a minute. I did what God said and I ran into this problem. I'm suddenly having lack. This must not be the will of God. Hold on. Just a minute. Circumstances are not a dictator relative to revelation from God's Word. And the providential sovereignty of God in your life is active. See, this is why the first step is crucial in obeying God. You need to be sure about it. Yeah, husbands and wives need to get together on it, bring the kids in on it, not as deciding factors, but as contributors to the circumstance and the situation. Get with your elders. Make sure you get with your pastors. Get their counsel. Get their prayer. Let's really do it the right biblical way. Make sure you have Bible, genuine Bible, to back up what it is you think God is calling you to do. Well, I did all of that. And now, it's like, I just got there to this new town. I took this job. And as soon as I got there, they informed me of this incredible layoff. What? I just moved my family here. Famine. In Genesis 12, Abraham runs into the famine. In the promised land. Because in the promised land, which represents the church, according to Hebrews, the 4th chapter, there are experiences of lack. But faith in God's word and in his promises of provision remains the constant theme. And God, David said, I have once been young, now I am old. I have never seen the righteous forsaken or his seed begging bread. Over with. Done. The circumstance of famine might be around you, but understand that God had a plan for Abraham. Abraham is interesting because he decides, instead of waiting around for God, waiting on God, I should say, to get direction about what's happening right here, he fleshes out and he heads south to Egypt. More problems for Abraham. We see in the 13th chapter, if we get out of the 12th chapter, in the 13th chapter, there's family strife when he gets down into Egypt. Because him and Lot and the shepherders, controlled by both sides of Abraham and Lot. They had lots of substance. They were like going at each other. Finally, Abraham and Lot had to separate. Well, that was a good thing because Lot wasn't supposed to be along in the first place. All right? But that's going to lead to another thing. This is all stuff that was going on in the land that God called him to. God called me to minister here. Well, then there's going to be problems. There's going to be issues. You can bet. Of course there's going to be issues. Because that's what you're supposed to be ministering to, as well as being conformed by Christ through. This is all training ground down here. Every situation, every circumstance, every hard thing, every discomfort, this is training. Conforming to the image of Christ so that we might rule and reign with Him. That reigning is now, by the way. The supernatural element, which is the real life, the true spiritual life, outside of this earthly pale, that's yet to come. But reigning now over your circumstances now in Jesus' name, over your household now in Jesus' name, over that job situation, over that bad relationship, reigning now over it, over the present state of your finances. And by the way, cut up those credit cards and get rid of that. You'll start having victory over your finances. He gets into the land, there's famine. He gets into the land, there's family strife. And then here come these four kings when he's in the land. And they go to war against Sodom because that's where Lot pitched his tent. So they kidnap Lot and his house. Abraham's got to go to war now. Now I got to go to war. Coming to the promised land, I got war. He musters 300 of his servants. 300 of his servants goes against four kings' armies. I'll let you read the text. Pretty neat. You see, even in the tough stuff, in the land of promise, there are victories. But nobody said it was going to be easy, and it can't be easy. Paul will later write to 2 Timothy in the second chapter, all those who will live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. You read about Paul's messages of hardship and trial and struggle, but that God delivered him out of them all. And he was driven by that act of obedience that God put in him in the first place by making him a sheep so he could hear Christ's voice, buckle under and obey. Buckle under and listen. Genesis 15, he's still in the promised land. Genesis 15, he can't produce a son. I need a son. I got this servant, Eliezer, and all my stuff's going to be left to him. He's complaining to God. He said, no, Sarah's going to have a son. I can't get my wife pregnant. This is the land of promise. Finally, in Genesis 20, he's in the land, right? So, isn't this fun? All this stuff. Come into the promised land. In Genesis 20, Abimelech, the king of Gerar, sets his eyes on Sarah, says, think I'll take her. And she goes into his house. He's just lost his wife. I'm just doing what God said, and I've lost my wife. In the midst of my obedience to God was the blessing. Promised land. It's kind of like, if this is your promise, God, I think I will stage right. And so by faith, verse 9 says, he lived as an alien in the land of promise. That word alien, peroikeo, just means to live temporarily as a stranger. To live temporarily as a stranger. We're never to focus the life we have here on this earth as in any way equal to that which is in the heavenly realm, that which is in eternity. This is training ground. This is boot camp. You haven't graduated yet. I haven't graduated yet. We live here as an alien. Which brings us to the middle of verse 9. This idea of living in tents of temporality is brought up. As an alien in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob. Dwelling in tents. These are temporary movable dwelling places. That's the idea behind tents right here. This is not setting up a foundation. This is not a building. It's not a stable structure. It's the idea of always on the move. See, because that's what the Christian life is. It's constantly on the move. For every situation and circumstance, good and bad, you are on the move in your life. You are moving from one area of God's experience to the next challenge, overcoming that, maybe not overcoming that, but then God taking us back and showing us another way to overcome that thing. See, you don't ever just get out. You know, God doesn't just like dismiss class. You go through the class, you take the test, and you graduate. And if you have to repeat the course, you repeat the course. Living in tents, temporary dwelling places, moving from point to point to point. So he was in, as in the descendant, Abraham's descendants, Isaac and Jacob, they inherited the promise, like it says right here. They inherited the promise of land, but they never actually possessed it. None of them ever did. None of them had title contract, if you will. It was still on the earth, owned by others, but they were living there based upon God's promise. And they had to struggle with that. You know, but this is my land, but it's not yours yet. And he'll come to Abraham, of course, later in Abraham's life, and say, I'm taking your descendants down, covers him in a darkness, I'm taking your descendants down to Egypt. They're going to be there for 400 years as slaves. Then I'll bring them back into the country. Then I will clean out, and that's when the title of the land will change. But right now, walk around on it. You begin to walk around on it for them. You do that for your kids, by the way, dads, moms. You begin to, in prayer and in obedience to God, you begin to claim certain things that the Word gives you the right to claim for your kids. How about for their marriages? Keeping them out of divorce, keeping them from marrying the wrong guy, keeping them from marrying the wrong gal. What about their kids that they're going to give you? Start praying for your grandkids ahead of time. See, move that way in faith. Start doing like Abraham did. Start walking out the land, the promised land, because that's that oriental structure going on right there where a man would lay claim to that which is his. See, that's what Satan was trying to do in the book of Job. Job 1, Job 2. God says, where you been, Satan? He says, on the earth, walking up and down in it and to and fro. That was his expression. That's an oriental expression that means I own it. Of course, he's a liar and the father of lies. He never owned it at any point. No point did he ever own it. Psalm 24, verse 1, the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and all that is in it. And that's the end of that. Even when Satan comes to Jesus in Luke 4, shows him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time, right? Says, I'll give it all to you. Just bow down once and worship me. Jesus didn't like get into this conversation with him. He didn't go, you don't own this. Jesus doesn't get into an argument with a lesser being. See, Christians will read that in Luke 4 and they think, well, he must own it, you know, because Jesus didn't say he didn't. Bad hermeneutics again. We go by what the word says, not by what it doesn't say. Walking up and down. See, Satan was initiating that same thing. We are required to initiate that same thing based upon God's promises that are here. This is fabulous. Look at the bottom of verse 9. Not only were they in a foreign land dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, those were the ones who would follow after him, fellow heirs of the same promise. Notice that phrase, that Isaac and Jacob were fellow heirs of the same promise. It's the idea of sharing together. It's a big Greek word. It's sukleronomos. 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 I'm doing that for my benefit, okay? Because I need to hold on to that word. Sukleronomos. It just means a sharing together. A sharing together. It's the idea of the church right here. See, we're in this together. We're in this land of promise together, fulfilled already, and in it together, not apart. See, once again, it's not this John Wayne sort of Christianity. We've got to avoid that because that's destructive. That's destructive to the very spirit and the person of Christ relative to the love that he has lavished upon his people, plural. See, we're in it together. He didn't elect just me. He elected me and all of you and all our brothers and sisters who have, do now, and will live on this earth and are eternal in heaven with the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. I love this. Sharing together. We're in it together. Another place where this word is used, I'm just going to share it with you quick. In Romans 8, it's only used in about four or five places, and this is a hot one. Romans 8:17, we see sukleronomos used again. I'll back it up to 16. Listen to this. Romans 8:16-17, the Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are the children of God, and if children, then we are heirs, like Abraham was an heir of the land of promise and all it represented, and heirs of God, and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, so that we may be glorified with him. That's sukleronimos right there. Fellow heirs with Christ. So we're in it together, like he's pointing out right here, in this land of promise. So, faith not only obeys God's call to go, faith obeys, but faith also lives in the promises that God makes to us. You should have a whole list of promises working right now, making it out separately, you know, on your own, at home, as you're having devotions, your own study time, the things that God is saying to me in the Word. Make a list of those things, a journal of those things. You know, 2 Corinthians 1:20 is working active. All the promises of God in Christ are yes to me. All of His promises are yes. To which I say amen, I seal it and make it so. Now, every time I say that, I have to qualify, as long as the promise you're pulling, remember, is a promise that in its context is available to you. If it's to a specific person at a specific time in history that doesn't translate over into New Testament doctrine, then you don't include that. You know what I'm saying? But all the promises are yes and amen unto me. Third and finally, faith looks, in this case, to a different city. We see that opened up for us in verse 10. It says, for Abraham, he was looking for the city which has foundations, whose architect and builder is God. He was ekdekomai looking. That's the Greek word right there. Ekdekomai. We've got an imperfect verb tense here. So it never completes is the idea. An imperfect middle voice indicative. Indicative makes it a statement of fact. That's the mood. And the voice middle means that somebody else is bringing the action. In other words, somebody else is causing the action outside of the one who is activating the verb. So in this case, Abraham was looking, but it was God that was enabling him to look. Middle voice is close to the passive voice, in that Abraham, in this case, is passive. God had to give him the vision to look, and it was an onward, picturesque. A.T. Robertson, the Greek scholar, says it this way, that this word ekdekomai is a picturesque, progressive imperfect. It involves Abraham's steady and patient waiting in spite of disappointments. In spite of disappointment after one, after one, after one, after another. The steadiness still went on. The patience still went on. The coming under and listen. Because God removed him from all other things he could be dependent upon. He had to listen to God. I find God doing that. He's done that in my life. I find that God does that in the lives of other believers, where he just bereft you of any other options. And it's almost like he's left me in a word in a room, and all I've got is this Bible. I got no TV. I got no other books. I got no internet. No computer. I got no distractions. I got no phone. I got no cell phone. Right? God just removing you from all distractions, so that you can just immerse yourself in this. And all you do is ekdekomai, ekdekomai, ekdekomai. Look intently. Look nonstop. At what? He was, verse 10, looking nonstop for what? The city. The city. Now, I love the fact that it says the city. Not any city. But God gave him vision for a specific kind of city. Now, this is a major feature in the book of Hebrews. Look at chapter 12 and verse 22. What is this city? Chapter 12, verse 22. He tells the people he's writing to as believers that you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the what? Oh, the heavenly Jerusalem, myriads of angels, general assembly of the Church of the firstborn, that's Christ, who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, the spirits of righteous men made perfect. That's fabulous. Verse 22 and 23 encapsulizes for us all the old covenant names for the church. Mount Zion, that's Psalm 2. It's also Psalm 87. The city of the living God, that exemplifies and defines for us Mount Zion. And then the heavenly Jerusalem, Galatians 4:26 says the Jerusalem that we as believers are a part of is not the earthly one with all of its laws, but it is the heavenly Jerusalem, or the Jerusalem that comes down from heaven, Paul says in Galatians 4:26. And then he defines it further in 23 as the general assembly and church of the firstborn. See, all of these picturesque ideas, we take then and then we amplify them with that understanding into other passages. Look at 13:14 of Hebrews, this city that Abraham was actively, imperfect tense, looking at. It says, here we do not have a lasting city. I know I keep coming back to this verse, don't I? Yeah, yeah. The elder says, yes, therefore I'm in good shape. Here we don't have, in other words, Jerusalem. Here, at this time, this city, it's not going to last. It's going to burn. Jesus already said so. Matthew 24, Olivet Discourse. It's not staying. So here we don't have a lasting city, but we're seeking the city which is certainly to be. It's mellow. The Greek word is mellow there, but there is no infinitive following. There's no verb following in the infinitive in the Greek text, which would mean then that we would translate mellow as about to be. But in this case, that is not here. So when there is no verb following the word mellow in the Greek text with said verb in an infinitive mood, I know, we're at the end of the teaching and I'm giving you this and you're already, you know, I got you. But I still think it's going in. So when we don't have it, then it means mellow, it takes on the idea of certainty. This is certain to be. See? So the text would then say, but we are seeking the city which is certainly to be, or you could translate it, certainly to come. It's a certain thing. There's another city we should be seeking, which he already told him in 12, 22, and 23 what it is. It's the city of the living God. It's the heavenly Jerusalem. It's the church of the firstborn. That's the city that Abraham was looking for. You've seen it in Revelation 21, verse 1. Then I saw a new heaven, a new earth. The first heaven and the first earth passed away. That means new heaven, a new earth, new covenant. First heaven and first earth, that's the old covenant, passes away. There is no longer any sea. You see, historically, the typology of sea in the prophets is that which divides the nations, or that which is inclusive of nations. But here, he's introducing what the church is all about. There is no longer Jew or Gentile. There's no longer bond or free. There's no longer any sea, S-E-A. Because we're all one. Earthly distinctions don't have any standing in the church. Then he says in verse 2 of chapter 21 of Revelation, and I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven. Now, that just, did you see all those words? Holy city, that's Hebrews 12, 22 and 23. Holy city, New Jerusalem, that's Hebrews 12, 22, coming down out of heaven, heavenly Jerusalem, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. And then verses 9 and 10 tell us that the bride, he says, I'll show you what the bride is. The bride is the holy city of Jerusalem coming down out of heaven. It originates out of heaven. This is the city that Abraham was looking for. The city, the church. That's fabulous stuff. Looking to the foundations. Go back to Hebrews 11:8. We'll finish this up. 11:8. Let's do verse 10 instead. For he was looking for the city. This thing has foundations. 1 Corinthians 3:11 says, no man can build on any other foundation other than the foundation of Christ. 1 Corinthians 3:11. This city had foundations. Abraham was looking towards the person of Christ, the foundation. Also, Ephesians 2:20 says that the foundation of the church, the city that Abraham was looking for, is the apostles and prophets. New Testament apostles, Old Testament prophets are all the foundation of the city. Did you know that divine foreknowledge of the elect on God's part is also foundational? God has a foundation which he says he seals his people with. He knows who are his elect. That's 2 Timothy 2, verse 19. 2 Timothy 2:19, all kinds of foundations. And it says in verse 10 that Abraham was looking for this city which has foundations, not just one, but shuns. I'm trying to give you some examples of foundations. Lastly, Abraham is looking for a city with foundations that has an architect and a builder, which is God. You see that at the bottom of verse 10? Architect. That's a technites in Greek. A technites. A technites was one who plans the structure. So architect is a pretty good translation of that word. A technites is one who plans the structure. But the word for builder right there, different word. Demurgos. Demurgos. I know you're writing all this down, right? Demurgos. Well, if a technites plans the structure, guess what the demurgos is? He's the one who builds the structure. And here, as opposed to what we normally see, where there is an architect, that's the architectural firm that you hire, you know, to plan out your building and get all the blueprints going, and then what do? Well, then you take it out and you find a construction company, a general contractor, the builder, and you take the plans that you got from the architect and you give it to the builder. Maybe they work together, maybe they don't. In this case, God is together as one and the same. He is not only the technites or the architect, he's also the builder. He planned the structure, he's building the structure. So what is the structure? If the city, which has foundations, if the foundation is Christ, the apostles, the foreknowledge of God in regards to the elect, if the city itself, according to Hebrews 12, 22, 23, and other passages I showed you, Revelation 21, verse 1, verse 2, verse 9, verse 10, you know, a chunk of chapter 21, as a matter of fact, if that is the church, and the city then automatically becomes, you know, according to the text of Scripture, the city becomes the church that he's looking for, the architect, the planner of it, and the builder is God. It says that he's the one, Abraham's the one that's focusing in on that. That's the kind of city he's looking for. Not an earthly city. Not an earthly church. Not things that are constructed by men's devices. not planned out by men. The Church of Christ is a simple affair for us on earth, if we would just follow the Word. It's a simple affair, but it's beyond understanding from the heavenly perspective how God arranged all of this. And when we come together as believers and we sit down where Christ is seated, right out there, by the way, I get the chair next to Him. And we sit down as believers at the table of the Lord and we are feeding on Christ, the blood of Christ, the flesh of Christ, together. This is all planned out by the architect and the builder, not by some man. And we fellowship there and simply rejoice in the simple things that God has laid out in the Word that the church is to be. No bells, no whistles, no candles, no junk hanging from the walls, no incense, nothing in Latin, unless we all spoke Latin. You know. Simple, level ground. So, let me ask you, do you have the faith of Abraham that obeys? Can you come under and listen? Do you have that? Do you practice that? Do you have a faith that lives, secondly, in the promise? Lives all the time in the promises of the Word. You can't live in it if you don't know what they are. You won't know what they are unless you're in it yourself. And if you're waiting for me once a week to give it to you, you're just not going to have it when you need it. And thirdly, do you have a faith that looks intently to the city, the same eternal city that Abraham looked to? These are some faith advice words from Abraham. Are we going to follow them? So, Father, we praise and thank You for just the time You've given us to be together in the Word. I pray, Lord God, for the health and the peace of it to just permeate each soul that is here, Lord, today. Lord, let the love of Christ that is poured out into our hearts by the Holy Spirit just continue to bind us together as we sit down and eat that 1 Corinthians 11 meal together, Lord God, and that You are present here in our midst and we eat a meal of victory as we look forward, Lord, to eating it with You in the heavenly kingdom. We praise You, Lord, that You are here now on the earth, ruling and reigning. We thank You, Lord God, for all of these things. And I ask, Lord God, that You continue to strengthen us with all might by Your Spirit in our inner man, that Christ dwells in our hearts by faith all of the time. In the name of Jesus Christ. Lord, we love You and praise You. I would ask, Lord, that as we worship You with one final act collectively, as we give, Lord, as You have prospered us and as we have determined in our hearts that we're going to give a certain amount to You, that You would bless that back to Your people. I see the figures, Lord, the totals every week. And every week, Lord God, You know, I bear witness, Lord, for Your grace in the lives of Your people as they give. It's not easy to do, Lord, but they trust You. They believe You. And I thank You for that act of faith, that moving amongst Your people that You perform week in and week out. Bless them back, Lord God, not only financially, not only enrich them financially, but in all things spiritual in the name of Jesus Christ. Give them the desires of their heart, Lord God. And we thank You for it all in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. Amen.